Who was not here last Wednesday night? Okay, give me a minute. There's a few hands. We're going to back up just a little bit, not much, but we'll pick up where we left off last Wednesday. You can be turning to Mark chapter 16 and Luke chapter 24 and hold those two places. Mark 16 and Luke 24. Last time, Mary Magdalene saw Jesus, and then the group of women together saw Jesus, and they all reported that to the disciples, but none of the disciples believed them when they said that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. We also read the account of the soldiers who reported to the chief priests, who then bribed the soldiers to lie. Then there's the account of Jesus meeting the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Mark chapter 16 and verse 12, it says, after that, after he appeared to the women, in the context here, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, and neither believed they them. Appeared in another form. That's kind of an odd way to put it, isn't it? That Jesus appeared to them in another form, but we'll come back to that. And it says that they went and told it to the residue, the rest, those that were remaining. Keep that in mind also. Now for Luke chapter 24. Mark only gives two verses to that. However, Luke records the whole thing, all the details about what happened here. And he's the only one that does. Mark just makes a mention of it. Matthew and John leave it out entirely. But then Luke gives quite a bit of space to it. Starting with verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day, the same day that Jesus resurrected from the dead, on the first day of the week. Two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs. And we talked last time about how differing people calculate that. It can be anywhere from about 6.5 miles to 8 miles, depending upon which calculation that you use. But it was more than a Sabbath day's journey. That could have been why they didn't go home on Saturday, and now they're going home on Sunday, that first day of the week. Verse 14, three verses 14 through 16. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So the subject of their conversation, the person that they're talking about, actually shows up and joins the conversation. But they didn't recognize him. They didn't know that it was him. Why would they not recognize him? Go ahead. The previous condition, possibly, and then possibly it was just hidden from them, that they weren't allowed to recognize him at first. Anybody else have anything? Their eyes were prevented from seeing it. You know, there's a girl that we work with, and she's been under a lot of stress and strain lately, and she gave her notice this week. She looks so much better. She looks so relaxed and happy. She looks like a completely different person. The Lord's no longer weary. You know, he was in the earthly form and in a body that's like ours, that gets tired, that gets weary. I wonder if that was part of it. It could have been. But we saw in Mark chapter 16 and verse 12 that it said he appeared in another form. Well, he wasn't really in this kind of body anymore. And maybe there are some subtle differences there that caused them to not be able to recognize him. You know, certainly the resurrected body is different, but as you suggested, I think it was more by design. The language does seem to suggest that they were actually blinded, that they were prevented from being able to recognize him when he first joined their conversation. Verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? Or as we'd say today, what's up? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? I don't know if you've ever realized who these people are that are walking. These two disciples on the road to Emmaus. One of them isn't named, but the other one surely is. And I'm not sure if you ever realized how closely they were actually associated with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleopas was the husband of one of the Marys. Turn to John chapter 19. Cleopas is the one that's noted here as doing the talking, most of the talking. John chapter 19 and verse 25 says, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas. No reason to believe that that's a different Cleopas than the one we're reading about right now in Luke 24. So, named there, also, that would make him the father of who? Not John the Baptist. James and John, the cousins of Jesus. So again, this disciple here, Cleopas, that's mentioned as being the one doing the most of the speaking, he would be the dad of two of the disciples. And that would make him also the uncle of Jesus that he's talking to there. Apparently, everybody was talking about this, not just these two disciples here. The events of his death were so well known and widely discussed that, you know, Cleopas couldn't imagine that even a casual stranger to the area hadn't already heard about what all has been going on and wouldn't know about it. Verse 19, And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. The words of Cleopas reveal the estimate, their estimate of who they thought Jesus was. They said he was what? A prophet. And a prophet is normally one that's sent from God. So they believe that he was sent from God. Mighty in word and in deed. So again, I think they believed by his works that he was who he said he was. And they believed the things that he said. Mighty in word and deed. But they hadn't really come to the full realization of his deity at that time, I don't think. Verse 20, and they continue the story here, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They reveal that they thought that this Jesus might actually be the long prophesied Messiah, the one that would deliver Israel. Now remember, in the mind of most of the Jews, they only saw a political redeemer, not a spiritual deliverer, one who would deliver them from the Gentile oppression. This is the third day, though, since these things has happened, so at this time they were feeling rather disillusioned, that they were mistaken. They had expected that the kingdom would be ushered in, but none of those sort of things had happened, so in their mind, all hope of those kind of things was kind of fading away. Verse 22, Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. They know some of the women that were there, going early to the tomb, right? Cleopas' wife was probably among those that was going early to the tomb that morning. They got there and found that the grave was empty. And not only that, but the women claimed to have seen angels. Now, notice Cleopas' words here. It doesn't say that they saw angels, right? What did they see? In Cleopas' words, a vision of angels. So there's some question in their minds and probably the disciples also who still didn't believe, the 11, that is, as to whether or not they had actually seen angels or whether this was just some kind of vision, some mass hallucination that they had experienced. They couldn't deny the report because it was the whole group of them saying the same thing. And certainly they wouldn't lie, but they were still skeptical about exactly what had happened and what their experience had been. Verse 24. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said, but they saw him not. Who went? Certain of them that were with us went to the tomb. Was it more people than we've been told about already that went to the empty tomb? I mean, if that's the case, somebody should have been there charging admission. They could have made money, all the people coming to look at the empty tomb. Excuse me, I'm sorry. I'm still struggling. But it doesn't have to be somebody in addition to the story of what we've already been told. Who among them went to look at the empty tomb? Peter and John, that were with the disciples. Remember, all the disciples are still gathered together here. Peter and John were among them that went to the tomb and saw that the tomb was empty. So that's probably who Cleopas is speaking about at that time. And he says that they did indeed confirm that the tomb was empty, but they didn't see Jesus. I mean, the women said they saw angels that said that he was resurrected from the dead, but they didn't see Jesus. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Fools. Well, that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? But he doesn't just quit there, right? I mean, he says, fools and slow of heart, what? To believe. I mean, what more do you need? The prophets had written about this, so the evidence is there in the scriptures. And then you have an empty tomb that was being guarded by Roman soldiers that somehow was overcome. And they find that the stone is rolled back and the tomb is empty and the grave clothes are there. And we read that John already believed that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Who is John? His son. And so Cleopas here doesn't even believe his own son. Who obviously is, you know, I would think at this time, vocal about the fact that he believes that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It was the suffering that was the problem, wasn't it? I mean, that's what they never could quite understand. When they read in the Old Testament scriptures, they could read plainly about the prophecies of the Messiah coming. But again, in their mind, they were looking for this political redeemer, this one who would deliver them from the Gentile oppression. They never could quite understand that he had to suffer physically in order to provide spiritual redemption, that he had to die our death on the cross of Calvary. Our spiritual death and the physical death as well related to that. And Peter speaks of that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Savior. And then he says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, that is through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That was the order of it, you see, and Peter presents it plainly there, but he also presents it plainly that they were confused by that in the past, that there was sufferings of Christ that would come first, and then the glory that would follow. But he says now in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things, which were now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Back to verse 27 of Luke 24, 27. So then after Jesus said this to them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a wonderful conversation that would be, don't you think? To have the Lord Jesus Christ himself revealing from the Old Testament scriptures things that applied to him as they walked along this road. How long would that take? We only have 6.5 to 8 miles here for this to happen. So my theory is that Jesus actually joined them very soon on their walk as they were departing from Jerusalem and walking to Emmaus. And probably this entire walk, they're conversing about the Old Testament scriptures and the things that actually applied to him. It's late in the day now when they get there. Verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, their goal, the village of Emmaus. And he made as though he would have gone further, that is, Jesus did. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. So they reach their destination. Jesus acts as though he is going to travel on further. It's late in the day, and they had walked, some 6.5 to 8 miles as they were having conversation. So I'm gathering that's a fairly casual stroll. They'd probably left in the afternoon in order to start this walk. So evidently they lingered a bit before they left. I mean, after all, they knew the witness of the women. There was probably some excitement and conversation around all of that before they finally decided to take off and walk to Emmaus. So when they get there, they invite Jesus in to come and stay the night with them. Why? What's that? They wanted to hear more. Could have been it. He's an interesting fella. He's got a lot of interesting things to say. Let's learn some more from him. Also, as Jim mentioned, custom. I mean, it's very much the custom to be hospitable to strangers in this culture. And to let someone continue on, you know, who is going to walk further, that's just unspeakable to let somebody do that. So come in and lodge the night with us. But another issue here was the danger of traveling at night. That's just pretty much unheard of because the roads were dangerous. There would be robbers waiting to ambush people in the night. Verse 30. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them that he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened that they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Just like that. There's this question of why did they recognize him now? Was it somehow in the way that he blessed the food? Because them being disciples, being closely associated with Jesus and his ministry, maybe they had seen him do this before. But you know, it says here that their eyes were opened, that they knew. Before, the language appeared very much to say that they were blinded and prevented from knowing who he was, and now they were allowed to know who he was. But at the very moment that they recognized who he was, he vanished. Just like that. Thin air. How awesome is that? How cool is that? How scary is that? I mean, we read it now into the hindsight, and we're looking at these things, and you know, the coolness and the awesomeness of it is what hits us at first. But if you really put yourself in that position, and you're looking at a person one moment, and the next moment, they're not there. Just completely vanish. What would you be thinking? We saw him. Yeah, we're excited. He's still alive. But what exactly did we see? Well, what just happened? Verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Isn't that really what we want every time we look into the scriptures? That the scriptures are open to us and our heart burns within us and we love what we're reading and we desire to know more. And how much more would that experience be if you're talking to the one who the scriptures are about, the Lord Jesus Christ, who completely understands it and knows exactly what he's talking about. And they were ready now to hear what he was imparting to them in light of all the things that would happen, that had happened. Verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. What's shocking about that? Yeah, I mean, there's two things. They just left there and they walked all this way to get there. Now they're going to go right back. That same hour. I mean, they prepared themselves. What do we need? Bottle of water, grab a bottle of water, let's go. They're out the door. But the other part of that is, what's one of the reasons they wouldn't let Jesus go on? Because of the dangers of traveling the road at night. More so in the outer country, you would think, than in the countryside. Than in the suburbs. But still, 6.5, 8 miles, that's still a considerable walk in the dark. Probably places that they could have been ambushed. But they completely disregard that to head back. So verse 34, they rose up that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. I'm guessing that was the quickest 6 to 8 miles back to town ever. I mean, they were probably jogging the whole way as much as they could physically endure to make this trip as quickly as they could. And when they get there, they find the disciples gathered together and some others with them. Verse 34. So they found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, verse 34, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread. We've seen him, and at that moment that we saw him, he just disappeared. But he talked to us, but wait a minute, what else? What else just happened there? He appeared to Simon? Simon who? Simon Peter, obviously. Wait, what? Have y'all been coming the last few weeks? And we saw several weeks ago that Peter actually went to the tomb, but what? It was empty. And Peter what? Left. That's the last time we heard of Peter. Suddenly these two throw in there that Jesus has appeared to Simon. When and where did that happen? I'm giving it to you in chronological order as we present it. So it hasn't happened. But wait a minute. They don't believe. Remember? We were over at Mark chapter 16, remember, before we came here, and those two disciples ran back and they found everybody still gathered together, and they said, we saw him. And what did it say? And they believed them not. They didn't believe them. But wait a minute. If the 11 were here, who would be part of the 11? Simon Peter would be part of the 11 that are gathered there. And so if he had appeared to Simon Peter, why would Simon Peter still not believe? That presents a bit of a conundrum, doesn't it? Because here in verse 33, in Luke 24, it says they found the 11 gathered together and those that were with them. And over in Mark chapter 16 and verse 13, it says when they told everybody that nobody believed them. So how is it possible that Peter is there, but he still doesn't believe, when we haven't even been given the record that the Lord Jesus appeared to Peter. Did they misspeak? Did they give a witness that wasn't true? Well, it has to do with the way that some words are translated in the passage here. Remember, when we looked over there in Mark, it said they came back and they found who? Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 13. And they went and told it everything that they had seen to who? The 11? No, to the rest, the remnant. Those that were remaining, whoever was gathered there. And that's actually the same word that we have over in Luke 24:33, where it says they went and found the 11. The translators put that in there, that it was the 11, when really it's the same word that's over in Mark. That they went and they found those that were gathered there, the remnant, the remaining. So it's very possible that when they came back and there was the group there that they were witnessing to, Peter was not part of that group. Again, we don't have the record of it, but Paul affirms that this is actually the order of the appearance as well. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4. It says that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas or Peter and then of the 12. Now, we know at that time there were 11, but Paul goes back and puts the successor in there, Matthias, puts him in there and counts him as part of those that saw him, the 12. And so he affirms that Peter saw him before everybody saw him together. And again, it's just the remnant. So it's most likely that Peter wasn't present when they went back to give their testimony. We're also going to find that it wasn't just Peter who wasn't present. There was somebody else who wasn't present. Do you know who that was?
Thomas.
Thomas was also not there. Luke 24 and verse 36. And as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. While they're talking about these things, and they didn't believe them that they had seen Jesus, all of a sudden, Jesus appears there. Where? In the room with them. I mean, just like he had disappeared earlier, suddenly now he appears right before them. And they were what? Shocked? Overjoyed? Yeah, I think terrified is probably a good word. I mean, well, again, put yourself in that situation. Poof, there he is right there, just appearing. Obviously, he has the ability to appear and disappear at will. So the resurrection body that he has obviously possesses powers that transcend the current laws of matter as we know them. There's a little more to this than what Luke records here also. Hold your place and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, same day as the resurrection. It's a long day. There's a lot happening in this day, huh? The first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for what? Fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said, Peace be unto you. Hold your place there in John. We're going to come back to that here in a minute. For fear of the Jews, why were they afraid? Yeah, and what had they done to him? Crucified him. Hey, that wasn't that long ago, remember? That was just 3 days ago, according to their calendar, according to the way we'd calculate it, 2 days ago, from Sunday evening to Friday. They just killed him on Friday. Who else might they be coming for next? Those that were his followers, the disciples. So they're all gathered together, but they're afraid. They may have been wondered if they were going to be pursued next. And after all, Jesus had taught that if he was to suffer, then what? They were also going to suffer. They were going to suffer with him. That was plain teaching that he had given to them. So they were afraid of that. Verse 37. He said, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, shocked, bewildered, and supposed that they had seen a ghost, a spirit. Verse 38. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled? Why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And so they were able to touch him. He was tangible. Now, if there were such things as ghosts, would they be tangible? No. I have my own personal beliefs about ghosts. We'll not go there for now. Not tangible, but he says, if I was a spirit, you wouldn't be able to touch me. Go ahead, touch me. Feel the nail prints. I'm real. So he offered proof that he was who he said he was. Again, his scars verified his identity. Will we get to keep our scars in our resurrection body? I don't know. Answers aren't given. I have some pretty cool stories for some of my scars. I'm not sure that they're spiritually relevant, though, so possibly not. But Jesus still had his scars, the scars that he bore for us, for our salvation. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 20. Verse 19, he said, "Peace be unto you." In verse 20, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Again, evidence of the scars. Back to Luke 24 and 41. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have you any meat?" And that's not like beef jerky or whatever, just food. "Do you have any food here?" Their attitude clearly changed. I mean, they were overjoyed that they that they could see him and that he was there, but still the miracle is just a bit too great to comprehend at the moment, that he really is there in the flesh and not just a spirit. And he said, "Well, do you have something that I can eat?" Verse 42. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and he did eat before them. Further proof then that he wasn't some hallucination or apparition or spirit that was there before them, because he was able to actually eat food and consume it. Over to John chapter 20. In verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Nothing had changed about the plan. His plan for them, and he had told them before that this was always the plan, that he was sent by the Father and he was sending them in his name, so they were still to be sent out as his representatives to teach. And obviously they needed help to accomplish that task, and so the Holy Spirit would be upon them to give them encouragement to do that. But this apparently wasn't a continual indwelling for them, because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them again on the day of Pentecost. So when he breathed on them there and they received the Holy Spirit, was most likely the way it was in the Old Testament times, when the Holy Spirit would come and go. It wasn't a constant indwelling. Part of the promise of the new covenant, that God had made to the nation of Israel, is that they would be indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God that would reside with them. And fortunately for us in the church, the body of Christ today, it is a constant indwelling for us that we have the Holy Spirit with us. Verse 23, continuing, he said, "Whosoever's sins you remit," that is, or forgive, "they are remitted unto them," or forgiven. "And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained," that is, to them. What? What does this mean? Did Christ just give the disciples or the church the power to retain or else forgive men's sins? That it's not between the person and God, that it's really in the hands of the disciples, or thereby in the hands of the church, who God is, who the Lord is sending out in his name. And so then the church now decides if your sins are forgiven or not. And if a church tells you your sins are not forgiven, then your sins are not forgiven. And the church can even change its mind if they want to. You are forgiven, but now you're not. Your sins are retained. And the church then has the authority to do that. That's what the Catholic Church believes. That's their interpretation of this verse. But looking at it logically, from what we know from the whole of Scripture, of sin and salvation, you can only personally possess the power to forgive someone else's sins, if you yourself unerringly have an unfailing insight to the heart of the person professing that faith. Right? I mean, for you to say that someone's sins are forgiven, for you to authoritatively say their sins are forgiven, you have to be able to look into their heart and see that their profession is true faith, and that they are a true believer, and their sins are forgiven. The disciples have the ability to do that? No. Did Christ have the ability to do that? Absolutely. And so he made that statement a couple of times. And that was one of the things that the Jews held against him, because who can do that? Who's the only person that can do that? God. Not the disciples. Not a disciple, not anybody in church leadership. It's only God that can do that. And Jesus Christ, as God, was able to do that. So then, lacking that ability to be able to conclusively look at a person's heart and determine if they're saved, then you can only conditionally proclaim their forgiveness of sins. Right? You can tell somebody, if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, what? Your sins are forgiven. Can I authoritatively make that statement? Absolutely, I can. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. But it's conditional, right? Because now who does it rest with? It rests with the hearer, whether or not they're going to respond to that statement or not. So it has to be dependent upon the hearer's truthful confession of faith. So what the Lord gave to the disciples here and to the church, for anybody that follows after, is the right to authoritatively declare in his name the forgiveness of sins. And on what condition the forgiveness of sins will be granted? What is the condition for the forgiveness of sins? Believe. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins. And I can, again, authoritatively conclude that that statement is true. I can authoritatively declare then that the object of your faith is either valid or invalid. That if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then what? I can authoritatively declare that that's the right object of faith for salvation. But if you're trusting in anything else, anything else, then what? I can authoritatively tell you your sins are not forgiven. because you have not trusted in the revealed word of God that says Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. That's the explanation for verse 23, where Jesus says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So again, earlier, it said, up in verse 30, back in Luke, 24:33, it said it was the 11. But we see here, couldn't have been because Thomas wasn't there. But it already told you, the strict translation of that word is not 11. It's the rest, as it's translated in Mark 16:13. The remnant, those remaining that were there. So we know Thomas wasn't there. And again, Peter most likely wasn't there, because the disciple said he appeared to Peter, but it also said that when they came, nobody believed what they were saying. If Peter was present, obviously he would have believed because he had already seen the Lord. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Why was Thomas not there? That I used to hear R.B. say, he heard a sermon one time that was preached the day Thomas skipped church. Don't want to skip church. Could miss something really good, like what happened to Thomas. We don't know. The scriptures don't enlighten us any, but it is interesting later. I mean, spoiler alert, the Lord's going to appear to Thomas, but the Lord doesn't rebuke Thomas for not being present earlier with them. So, you know, who are we to say that Thomas was doing something he shouldn't have been, that he should have been there? It could very well be that Thomas was still just racked with grief at this time. And rather than be gathered with everybody, he just wanted to be alone with his grief. We're like that sometimes, right? We just don't want to be around anybody when we're sad about something. So the others reported seeing proof of the Lord by his scars, to which Thomas demanded not only to see, but what? Touch. Not enough to see it. I want to be able. I'm from Missouri. Show me, I want to prove it myself. Verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within. 8 days later, the disciples are once again locked in a room to themselves. That's what it means there. They were again within in that room. How much longer? 8 days. We suddenly skipped ahead. All this activity that's been going on from the Passion Week to the resurrection and all of that, and all of a sudden, we just jumped 8 days just like that with no activity. Nothing happened, at least as far as what's recorded in the scriptures. But it was the same conditions as before, and the Lord appears. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. And then he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed, but blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. When the Lord appears, his language makes it very clear he knew exactly what Thomas had said. Poof, here I am. Hey, Thomas, go ahead. Put your fingers in the holes in my hands. Thrust your hand in my side. Thomas now believes, of course. Nothing to indicate here that Thomas actually did touch him. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We don't know. I would think probably in the situation, just the sight of him would probably be enough. But Thomas now believes. But he was able to physically see the Lord and believe. What about those who've never seen him physically and yet still believe? Such as you and I. There's a special blessing for those that the Lord pronounces upon them, for those that dare to make that venture of faith, who have never seen him and yet still believe. Turn back to Mark chapter 16. Hold your place there in John chapter 20. Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. And we've seen that, right? that he's appeared to the disciples now, all of them, as they're gathered together. And upbraided them with their unbelief, hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And there was testimony given, but they wouldn't accept that testimony. Back to John chapter 20. And verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. This is the testimony of John now about the whole thing. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples all throughout his earthly ministry, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Here's the purpose of John's gospel. The reason for which John wrote what he wrote and what's contained in it. The miracles of his narrative, have climaxed into the greatest miracle of all. That is that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They saw him. And just as in So just as the reader might conclude that these are all of the things that Jesus did that are recorded here, John makes it clear that that's not the case. These are just a few of the things that Jesus did that he records here. The Lord did a great number of things in his 3 short years of earthly ministry. But John believes that what's included here is plenty enough for the reader to confidently conclude that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. That he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that eternal life is given in his name, that is, in union with him. Sounds like we're at the end, doesn't it? That's it. Close the book. Sounds like it's John's conclusion, and we're done. At the moment, it's just the conclusion of things that happened in Jerusalem. Next week, we go to Galilee, because remember, that's what the angels told the women to tell the disciples at first, right? Go tell the disciples to go to what? Galilee. And what? He's going to meet them there. Did they go to Galilee? They didn't. He knew the unbelief of their heart. So he appeared before them because they still didn't believe, even when the women brought testimony. And he says, I'm here, I'm alive. So then what was the message that was given to them? Go to Galilee, he's going to meet you there. 8 days later, what do we find? They still didn't go to Galilee. They're still gathered together, this time with Thomas with them. And so he appears to them there. And I wonder if he told them again, it's not recorded, but I wonder if he told them again, I told you to go to Galilee. How come you're not gone yet? But next time, that's what we're going to see. We'll pick up the ministry once again of the resurrected Christ in Galilee. Any thoughts, questions, comments? All right. Thank you for being patient with my drainage. It is severely frustrating. Let's have a word of prayer before we dismiss. Richard Ulrich, would you dismiss us, please?
Lord, we just thank you that we could come and learn more about your word and read this. Pray that you'll go with us as we go out and witness to just thank you for the way that our pastor's explaining everything, and it's very exciting, and we really appreciate that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. As Vera mentioned, they're going to be gone, so prayers for them as they travel, but it's not just them. It's like the whole clan, 11 of them going to Florida on vacation, so prayers for safety.